about backing the cross up so I could stand in the middle, but I thought the optics of that would probably not be very good. So maybe it'd be easier if we all sort of moved into the middle. Would that work out okay? So I feel a little bit more like I'm talking to everybody and not just Dan.
I love you, man.
Although, Dan, I miss you. It's been a while.
I miss you, too.
So, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the cross, he will only preach the cross, for the cross is the sign of our salvation. Or we could even say the cross is the event of our salvation. And the cross is also a stumbling block. It's foolishness for the Greeks and a stumbling block or a scandal for the Jews. And yet this is the way of God's salvation. This is the event of salvation. You see, the cross is both judgment and grace. It reveals, but it also conceals. It offends as well as invites. And I'm afraid what happens to us when we talk about the cross is we so often flatten the significance of the cross. Make it into an exchange, simply, between us and God. Or even worse, make it into the sign of whatever program or project we're most concerned with in the moment. This came home to me when I was when we were in Italy this summer. And we're walking through the Vatican Museum, and there's a room there called the Room of Constantine. And you walk into the Room of Constantine, and it's a little bit like the Sistine Chapel in that there's frescoes, there's paintings that cover all of the walls of the room and the ceilings. And you walk in, and the very first painting you see, I think it's to your left when you walk in, is a painting of the Emperor Constantine, who lived around 300 A.D., who is having this dream where, and this is legend, this isn't necessarily history, it's more, historians are undecided whether this is really how it happened or not. Constantine has a dream in which he sees the sign of the cross and he hears a voice saying, "In this you will conquer," or "by this sign," or something like that, "you will conquer." And so Constantine, the next morning, there's a battle coming for the city of Rome with another rival emperor that the whole kind of Roman Empire is hanging in the balance. Constantine gets up and he puts on the shields of his army, the sign of the cross. And they decide, and they go into battle under the sign of the cross. And they defeat the rival emperor for the city of Rome. And it opens up the possibility that Constantine might become the emperor of the whole Roman world, that Constantine sort of unites the Roman world. Eventually, Constantine becomes a Christian, or he's a legend. He's the first Christian emperor. "By this sign, you will conquer." So we walk into the room, and there's a painting of that event. Then on the back wall, in this huge battle scene, blood, guts, gore, and everything, there's two armies clashing, which is the battle the next day. And there's the sign of the cross, and there's angels watching over the one army while the other army is drowning in the river and being defeated. And the guides, I was listening to guides talking to, we couldn't afford the tour, so we're just listening to other tours. Listening to the guides pointing to the back wall saying, "This is a painting that's celebrating the triumph of Christianity over paganism. Here's Christian Rome defeating pagan Rome." And then there's a couple other signs, paintings that show the triumph of the church in the world. Whether or not Constantine had that dream, and whether or not Constantine legitimately became a Christian in his life is neither here nor there. What we do know is that there was a drastically wrong turn taken at that moment in Christian history. Probably a wrong turn that we still suffer from. But what I mean by that is this. The cross is not a symbol by which anyone goes and conquers. The cross is not a symbol of conquer. The cross is something else entirely. It's a sign of judgment, on the way of life that Constantine was trying to create, where one army feels the need to obliterate the other army. It's a sign of judgment on that, as well as an opening, an event of grace that creates a totally different way of living in the world. Now, we don't go into battle under the sign of the cross. But on a day-to-day basis, we do sometimes put the cross in the place of exchange. Jesus suffers so that we don't have to. The cross is a way, a means by which I might get to heaven when I die. It's there for my own benefit. But when we say that the cross is the event of our salvation, we're saying something much deeper than that. It's a sign of the way in which God works in the world. It's an invitation for us to participate in that. And it's also a promise that's so strong, so complete, that we can live as though we have nothing to fear. Because we don't. So let's turn to the book of Mark. This is the story that the whole book has been working up to. Mark moves incredibly fast up until the crucifixion story, and then it slows down to almost a crawl. And it seems like Mark is very careful to tell the story in such a way that all of the possible ways in which human corruption and torture and violence and terror and fear and betrayal, all of the crud, all of the mud and the muck and the mire of human existence is all present and it's all focused on one person. It's a story that's a little bit like, we have these stories even in the news today. So you think of the riots that are happening in Missouri. A young man is killed by police. He's unarmed, and all of this racial unrest that's there in the city suddenly gets focused into this one event, and it just erupts. Police have made mistakes like that before. Injustice has been committed before, but suddenly it all gets focused here. Mark's telling the crucifixion story in such a way, but even more so, all that's wrong with the world, in a sense, is getting focused into this one event. It begins in chapter 14. And I'm not going to read all of it just because I want us to walk through the whole narrative. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Mark 15, or 14. We're going to start here in verse 32. It starts after dinner with Jesus and his disciples. And he goes into a garden to pray. And his disciples are groggy and sleepy. And Jesus is wrestling with the Father. And as Jesus is wrestling in prayer and his disciples are wrestling to stay awake, into the garden come an armed guard with torches and weapons. And out from this armed guard comes one of Jesus' own, Judas, one of the 12 who shared meals and with Jesus, who was on the road with Jesus, who just that night ate with Jesus. Judas emerges from the group and he says, "Rabbi," and kisses him on the cheek. Now, Jesus had been careful this whole week in Jerusalem to do things that would... He was provocative to the authorities, but he was also always teaching in public places. Jesus knew that the authorities were after him. He knew that there was scheming happening behind closed doors. The authorities knew they couldn't seize him in public, Mark tells us, because if they do that, the crowds might turn against them. And so here, Jesus' position and identity is betrayed by one of his closest friends, one of his core 12, the men who had been with Jesus from the beginning. And this kiss is a bitter kiss, a prearranged signal. The one that was kissed was to be arrested. The soldiers seize Jesus, and they anticipate a fight. Perhaps the armed rebellion will begin now, but the disciples scatter. They run and they save their own skin. Jesus is betrayed by a confidant, abandoned by his closest friends, arrested by the cover of night, and then he is brought before a kangaroo court. We look down here in verse 53. They take Jesus to the chief priest and the kind of ruling council of elders. They've already made a decision to convict Jesus. The religious authorities had decided they're going to convict Jesus. They're just now looking for a plausible reason. They're looking for testimony that can make it seem plausible. It's a miscarriage of justice. They're looking to cook up a false charge. Jesus' friends, Jesus' power, even this Father that Jesus speaks about all seem absent at this point. What's so striking about the way this whole narrative unfolds is the silence of God in the midst of this. This man who was once so powerful now suddenly seems so weak and alone. And yet, as Jesus seems abandoned by all, the only thing he says to the chief priests is so bold that the chief priest rips his clothes because he's heard blasphemy. He's heard somebody claim that they're God or claim something false about God. He rips his clothes and he declares Jesus a blasphemer. You see, in 1461, they're asking him questions. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? They're asking him. And Jesus says boldly, I am. Now, this is the first time he publicly makes a declaration about his identity. The whole question in the book of Mark is, who is this man? Who is this man? Who does this man think he is? And Jesus, whenever people confess him to be the Messiah, Jesus tells him to be quiet, to keep it secret. Now, when his life is on the line, Jesus comes out with it. And he says, I am. But then he continues, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, he's not just answering the question about being a Messiah anymore. He's one-upping it, or perhaps infinitely upping it. In the sense that he's referring to the book of Daniel and some other places that talk about the final judgment. And he's basically saying, look, I'm standing before you in judgment now, but someday you will stand before me in judgment. The chief priest rips his clothes. This is blasphemy. This man's claiming to be at the right hand of God. This man's claiming to somehow be part of God or equal with God. And so they decide that this is going to be their, that this was enough to convict him. And it seems like a preposterous statement at the time. You realize here's a man that's totally abandoned and totally at the mercy of the court, telling the court that someday they will stand before him in judgment. This betrayed, abandoned, vulnerable, weak one. How can this loser in the political games that were being played, how can he now make this claim that puts him at the right hand of God? You see, the cross both conceals and reveals. All the things that we might expect power to be located in this world get flipped on its head. The weak become strong. The strong become weak. All of Jesus' power at this moment is concealed. All of God's power, we might say, at this moment is concealed. And yet that reveals something about who God is and how God works. We look to our political leaders and to armies, to wealth as sources of power. And yet here is this one, the one in whom God is present, standing vulnerable before the court. Now, this gives them all they need to convict Jesus. And so now they're kind of happy. They have their reason to kill him. So they blindfold him and they decide to just heap some insults upon him. And they say, Jesus, so you're a prophet. Prophesy this. Boom. And they hit him. And then they say, tell us who hit you. And then somebody else hits him. Who hit you? And they begin mocking him. Mocking this claim that he's a prophet, this identity as a prophet. They feel powerful. They feel in control. They feel self-satisfied. This is no prophet, they laugh to themselves. Where is his father now? The religious leaders then hand him over to the Romans. See, they could have had their own punishment for him, but they really wanted to make a public humiliation, a public spectacle. And they can't do this without the Romans' help, so they hand him over to the Romans. Knowing that they can't convict him on blasphemy, they say that he's claiming to be the king of the Jews, which is close to what he was claiming anyway by saying, I'm going to stand in judgment. Pontius Pilate seems reticent to go along with the conviction. Pilate and the Jewish leadership never really got along that well, and so who knows what's going on with that dynamic. So Pilate says, I tell you what, I'll release one prisoner. And so Pilate goes to the crowd. And he says, here is Barabbas, who is convicted for murder in the uprising. To the Romans, he would have been considered a terrorist. The Jews would have been pretty ambiguous towards him. He's a murderer. He deserves to be punished. And then over here is Jesus, whose charge is claiming to be the king of the Jews. The crowd chooses Barabbas. And so the murderer goes free while the innocent man takes his place. Let us not forget that the cross is a place of grace. The murderer goes free while the innocent man takes his place. And now for a second time, Jesus is mocked and belittled. He has been sentenced as claiming kingship, as being an enemy of Rome. And so the soldiers clothe him in purple, the color of royalty, and they press a crown of thorns into his scalp. Then they bow down sarcastically and they say, Hail, King of the Jews! Before they strip him naked and then beat him within an inch of his life. They feel powerful. They feel in control. They feel self-satisfied. Justice is served. Let us not forget that the cross is a place of concealment and revelation. The powerful ones, the ones in control, the self-satisfied ones here have no idea what they're doing. They then parade Jesus through the street. It is an act meant to strip any remaining dignity from the prisoner. This is a dead man walking. It's an object lesson for Rome, for all the citizens of Rome, an object lesson that this is how powerful the government is. This is what happens when you cross us. And so people line up and they hurl curses. They spit. This man is due no respect. He's a non-entity. He's already dead. Most likely because of the beating, Jesus is unable to carry the burden of the cross. And so the guards grab a man from the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and he walks with Jesus, carrying Jesus' cross. Now the jeers thrown at Jesus land on Simon as well. The spit and the taunts indiscriminately land on both Jesus and Simon. We don't know very much about Simon. Perhaps Simon came to jeer at the prisoner as well. Perhaps he was just trying to pretend like it wasn't happening and trying to run away. But now he's involved. And as he carries the cross, Simon's own heart is suddenly revealed. He can no longer stand by and throw insults or pretend like this miscarriage of justice isn't happening. He's now intimately involved. The cross invites our participation. It invites a way of life oriented by the cross. The march leads outside of the city, and they nail Jesus' hands and feet to the rough slab of wood that Simon had been carrying. They prop him up between two criminals, likely also considered by Rome to be terrorists. And they placed Jesus' charge above his head, King of the Jews. The insults continue. This time they become even crueler by misconstruing Jesus' teaching. They openly mock him. You who saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this so-called King of Israel come down so that we might see him and believe. There is no compassion. There is no thread of humanity left. Naked and on display, struggling to fill his lungs with air, he gasps while the abuse continues to come. And then in a loud voice, we're now to chapter 15, down in verse 34. Then in a loud voice, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' suffering is moved from betrayal and abandonment to injustice, to torture, to fear, and now to spiritual suffering. Sense of abandonment by this Father who has always been so close. The one thing that marked Jesus' ministry was the presence and the power of God in and through everything he did. This closeness with the Father, God who he called Abba, that he taught his disciples to pray to depend upon. This is now absent as well. The cross becomes hell. Hell on earth. It's abandonment by God. Powerless. Erasing of the self. Death. In this way, the cross is judgment. It's concealment, it's offense. And before we rush off to the cross as our salvation, we need to recognize these elements. The cross as judgment and concealment. Because the cross exposes in broad daylight the violence and the coercion and the injustice, the inhumanity that characterizes anything we might trust in. It exposes and passes judgment on the evil that lurks just below the surface in any one of us. We are all beneficiaries of national government or economic policies or other things that have benefited us at the expense of others. We have all perhaps in other ways been offended or affected on the other side of that as well. We all find ourselves seeking our own benefit at the expense of another. Sometimes directly and sometimes indirectly. We will all choose to protect the people closest to us before we choose to protect those outside of our circle of care. And when that gets blown up into bigger proportions, we're all capable of inhumanity towards one another. And it lurks just below the surface. Just because we don't live in parts of the world that are blowing up right now doesn't mean it's not underneath the surface here as well. The cross makes it impossible to pretend like everything is okay. This is what we are capable of. Standing in the crowd and hurling insults, miscarrying justice, letting an innocent person suffer and die. As concealment, the cross, in a sense, hides the presence and the work of God. In the sense that the things Jesus is made fun of in this, he's a prophet, he's a king, he's a priest. They're making fun of Jesus at various points, even though these are the things that are true about him. But it's hard to see a prophet when somebody's blindfolded and being hit. It's hard to see a king when somebody has a crown of thorns and they're being abused by soldiers. It's hard to see a priest, one who mediates between God and humanity, when they're suffering helplessly on a cross. These claims that were made about Jesus during his life look like foolishness on the cross. Where is God? God is silent. as he suffers. And for this reason, the cross offends. This isn't how it should go. Righteous people should not suffer. Those that spend their lives in living in compassion and in love should not die this way. God himself should not work in the world this way. God should work in through power and through signs. And yet here's this betrayed, abused, mocked, naked, spit upon, misunderstood, tortured one, gasping for breath. All of the worst types of things we do to one another has been heaped onto this one. His humanity stripped from him. The scene is completely carried away in a mudslide of sin and evil. And now, as the middle of the day grows suddenly dark, Jesus cries and breathes his last. And at that moment, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. This temple which Jesus prophesied against, this temple which was a place of God's presence, where God was said to dwell in the Holy of Holies, and only once a year the high priest could go in and meet with God on behalf of the people. This temple and that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple and the rest of the people that kept God apart and holy, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. As though suddenly God were let loose on the world. As though suddenly the presence of God were made more available. Not in a temple, but now perhaps in this one. This prophet, this priest, this king. And then after seeing the way that Jesus died, Mark tells us, in verse 39, the centurion says, the Roman soldier standing watch at the crucifixion says, surely this man was the Son of God. This is the confession that the whole book of Mark works up to. The question that sits in the whole book is, who is this man? Who does he think he is? And at the beginning, Mark tells us that he is the Messiah. He's the sent one for Israel, and he's the Son of God. And at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven tells Jesus, you are my son, I love you, in you I am well pleased. And then in the transfiguration, a voice from heaven tells the disciples, this is my son, listen to him, I love him. But now, finally, it's declared for all with ears to hear, this one is the Son of God. But it doesn't happen on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is glowing. It doesn't happen in the baptism when Jesus is surrounded by loving disciples. It happens when Jesus is on the cross after he breathes his last breath. And if we take that seriously, that changes everything. Because the point of Mark leading all the way up to this, the point of Paul saying, I decide to preach the cross, to preach Jesus and Jesus crucified, even though it seems like foolishness, even though it seems like a stumbling block. Because it's not until the cross that we can finally let go of our illusions about how God works in the world and recognize the truth that God is love, suffering, self-giving love. We want to find God in acts of power that give us comfort and rest. We want to find God working in a sense from the top down. We like to think of God as perhaps even being remote and kind of pure, so apart from things, apart from the world. And so it takes the cross for us to finally see, for it to be revealed, that God does not remain far off and aloof. That God is not a remote observer of human suffering. God is not uninvolved in the world, or even casually involved in the world. But rather, the cross demonstrates that God is with us in all the profound depth that with implies. Unlike the disciples who ran and hid, but perhaps more like Simon who was called out onto the street, God is with us. And as Bonhoeffer said in his letters from prison, as he's being held captive in Nazi Germany, awaiting a death sentence, Bonhoeffer writes to a friend, "Only the suffering God can help. For God is with us." And this isn't accidental to God. This is central to who God is. You understand, when we say God is love, when we say we worship and serve the God of Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we say things like that, we mean to say that we worship the God whose power is in being with us. And all that that implies in death and in our fear and in our insecurity and in our violence and in our compulsions, God dwells in the midst of that. He does not abandon us even to the grave. But even more, it reveals that God has taken our place. It's not just that he's with us, but that in a profound way, God stands in place for us. What Jesus did for Barabbas, Jesus does for each of us. God takes upon himself the God-forsaken consequences of our sin. God bears our sin. God bears our violence. This is what it means when we say God is love. And when we say we preach Christ and Christ crucified, things are not as they seem. God is not at work in the world always in the ways that we think, but rather in weakness and in standing with and in bearing sin. In the cross, God stands with us and takes our place. God bears our sins and our fears. This is what God is about. And this becomes abundantly clear only after Jesus' death. Surely this man was the Son of God. And surely this is good news. Now the final thing is the cross as a sign of our salvation. That God stands with us and that God bears with our sins and our suffering. Stands in for us. The cross also then opens up a way of life. A way of love. A way of participation in the cross. And so rather than putting the cross on a shield and going into battle, we perhaps mark ourselves with the cross and then go stand with, participate in, find ways of loving and bearing with those that are also suffering in our midst. In some ways, each of us have the opportunity of Simon to stand with the places of hurt and pain in our society in the name and the hope of Jesus. And each of us have the opportunity of the centurion to proclaim with our mouths, surely this man is the Son of God. Let us respond to the cross this morning by thinking about ways and places in which we might love our neighbor in the way that Jesus loves us. To stand with, to bear with. Let us also think about ways that we might confess with our mouth, like the centurion, surely this man is the Son of God. Amen.